Let us pray.
I'm worshiping eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness to each and every one of us assembled here this evening. Father, we cannot fathom nor can we understand the abundant blessings and protection that you shower us with day by day. So we thank you for being such a good and kind God to us, each of us. Father, we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual. So as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, it is our request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the focus that we need to understand what you seek to communicate to us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Habakkuk chapter 1 verses 12, chapter 1 verses 12 through chapter 2 verse 1. He reads, O Lord, are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent? Why the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made them men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Now we are dealing with the prophet's second complaint. But we realize, as we said last week, that before he did that, he focused on the character of God. The first character of God the prophet mentioned in his second complaint is his eternal nature, which we considered in detail in our last study. So that brings us to the second character of God that was the concern of the prophet. It is his holiness, as in the phrase that follows in verse 1, we say, my Holy One, my Holy One. Now, what does the prophet mean in the phrase, my Holy One? Now, this is an important question, because there is a question of how to understand a Hebrew word rendered holy. In this passage, our Hebrew English lexicons indicate that when the word is used in connection with God, it means separate, apart, and so sacred. Now, based on this meaning, two interpretations are given to the word when it concerns God. It can mean that God is transcendent, that is, that he is or that he exists apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe. Now, this understanding is primarily linked to God being enthroned in heaven, since the word is used to describe the God who is on his throne in the vision of prophet Isaiah, recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah. And put your marker there. After one passage, I'll come right back to it. Because we're going to spend quite a some time in the book of Isaiah this evening. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted, and a train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So based on this passage, some say his holiness has to do with him being transcendent. The other way you can look at the word transcendent, it simply means it's above the universe, yet very close to it, or in it. Now another meaning attached to the Hebrew word translated holy is separate from human infirmity, impurity, and sin. And so it has simply the meaning of superior moral qualities or purity. Now this meaning is said to be that reflected in God's identification of himself using our Hebrew word in the command issued to Israel in Leviticus chapter 11 verse 44. Leviticus chapter 11 verse 44. He reads, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground." So they say based on this, it's talking about moral purity when we talk about holiness of God. Now by the way though, our Hebrew word is used several times in connection with the word Israel as a title for the true God. For example, we see the word used in that sense in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 20. Isaiah chapter 10 verse 20. He reads, "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." So that phrase, Holy One of Israel, is a reference to the true God. So sometimes you see that word holy associated with Israel, but it refers to God. Now the traditional understanding of the use of the word holy then to describe God is now challenged by recent studies for good reasons. First, the traditional understanding of the word holy when it applies to God was based on the assumption that the Hebrew word translated holy is derived from a word that's with an original root meaning of to cut. To cut. So, that's the assumption, but it's now found to be wanting. Second, it is uncertain that the word translated holy is actually derived from such root meaning. But then, for some times now, it has been recognized by many scholars that it is dangerous to determine the meaning of words based on such etymological approach. That is, the tracing of the history or the origin of word. And the best approach to determining the meaning of a word is through an exhaustive study of all available usage of the word, both in the literature in question and in the contemporary documents in the cultures surrounding the original text of the Bible. So following this approach, it has been determined that the essential meaning of the Hebrew word translated holy is simply consecrated or devoted. That's the actual meaning of the Hebrew word. Even in the Greek it's something, it means consecrated or devoted. This was demonstrated by Professor Gentry in his article on the meaning of the word holy in the Old Testament. Now the implication of this study is that holiness is not the same as moral purity, although the two are connected. Moral purity, that's of course when we're talking mostly about God, moral purity is that which results from being completely devoted to God as defined by His covenant with His people. Thus then, when a person is fully devoted to God, such a person will live in obedience to the word of God. This then produces moral purity. But holiness, the Hebrew word used, doesn't really mean moral purity. So the question then is, what does the word holy mean when applied to God? What does it mean? The answer is that it is a context that helps to understand what it means. That God is holy in the sense of being devoted. Since that's the meaning of the word, devoted or consecrated. But in this case, devoted applies to God. Now this meaning of the word holy helps us to interpret the use of the word holy in connection with God's charge against Moses and Aaron that led to their punishment of not entering the land of Canaan, as recorded in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. Numbers, I put your marker, hold it. After one passage, I come right back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, yeah, it reads, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you do not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." Now this passage, no doubt, has caused a lot of problems. And if you have been a serious student of the Bible, you probably have been thinking about it too. Now many interpretations have been given as to what sin was committed by Moses and Aaron. Now regardless of how this sin is interpreted, one thing is for certain. It involves speech. Since the Holy Spirit later on, through the psalmist, criticized Moses for his speech, as we read in Psalms 106, verse 33. Psalms 106. Verse 33. He reads, "For they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips." Now, this notwithstanding, our concern though is with the reason given in Numbers here 20 verse 2 specifically, with the verbal phrase, if you go back to Numbers 20 verse 12, we're concerned with the verbal phrase where it says, "to honor me as holy." That's what God said, that's their problem. They didn't honor him as holy. And that's why he said, "You're not going to enter Canaan." Now, commentators have either glossed over the meaning of the verbal phrase to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, or they have given interpretations that often are not quite satisfactory in as it relates to the context. Now, one of the most plausible interpretations advanced of what this verbal phrase means is that Moses and Aaron had prevented the full power and might of the Lord from becoming evident to the people, and thus they robbed God of the fear and reverence due to him. That's the most plausible interpretation. Well, this interpretation or explanation implies God's holiness, though, is a reference to his power, which of course is different from the understanding of the word holy in terms of moral purity. Furthermore, this interpretation does not take into full account the preceding context that lay to the charge God brought against Moses and Aaron. Even though it sounds plausible, but it doesn't really do much with the context. However, though, if we take the meaning of the word holy as devoted, the Hebrew word, then it is easier to provide an interpretation of what God charged Moses and Aaron that takes into consideration the context. If we take that meaning, the Hebrew word translated holy, if we now understand it as devoted, instead of the word holy there, if you now understand it as devoted, it helps us now to explain what it is that God charged Moses and Aaron that caused them not to enter into the land of Canaan. Now the context, really, is the complaint of Israel to the effect that God was not devoted to them, and that he who brought them out of Egypt was incapable of taking them to the promised land. According to, still in that Numbers, look, go now to verses 2 and 5. Numbers 20, still there, look at verses 2 and 5. That's the context of the complaint. It is, now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grains or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Now, in other words, what they're saying, God has abandoned us. That's what their complaint is. Well, God instructed Moses and Aaron what to do. Look at verses 7 and 8. His instruction to them, verses 7 and 8. He said, he reads, then the Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. Now, you see the instruction? Now, Moses, instead of doing exactly what God said, made a speech that was uncalled for, that implies that he and Aaron will produce the water. According to, look at verse 10. The same Numbers 20. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? That's what God told him. Now, So Moses' failure was certainly associated with his speech. Thus, when God said that Moses did not show him to be holy to Israel, he meant that Moses did not convey to Israel that their God was devoted to providing for them so as to bring them to the promised land. See, that's what they say. The God doesn't care about us. Moses should go out there and say, no, God is committed to you. He didn't say that. So that word holy, he just means, you didn't tell them I'm devoted to you. I'm committed to you. And that's, so consequently, if the context here helps us then to understand what it means that God is holy. Consequently, we have a better explanation then to the failure that God charged Moses and Aaron. They did not show to the people that the Lord was devoted to his plan with respect to bringing Israel to the promised land. See, that word, if you just take holy, devoted, now you can understand what it is that God was charging Moses with. Now, another passage that Professor Gentry considered that indicates, though, that it is the context that determines what it means that holy, that God is holy in the sense of being devoted, is a passage that we previously cited. That is the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Go back there. Now, the seraphs had declared that God is holy in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Now, this is what it says, and hold on to Isaiah. He reads, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So, what does it mean here to declare God holy in this passage? Now, taking the meaning of the word holy as devoted, this is what we have explained as now the meaning of the Hebrew word translated holy with respect to God. So the question, having, if you take that meaning as devoted, then the question is, to what is God devoted here? That is seraphs and shelter. Now the answer lies within the context of the declaration. The context of this declaration, according to Professor Gentry, is the 5th chapter of the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah chapter 5 verses 15 and 16. He reads, so man will be brought low, and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Now verse 16 here indicates that God's holiness is related to his justice and righteousness. Of course, it is probably justice that was in the mind of the prophet, since the word righteousness is translated from a Hebrew word that also means justice. So when it is declared by the seraphs that God is holy, they mean that God is devoted to his justice, in spite of the complaint of Israel that says the opposite, that is, that God is not devoted to his justice. In effect, the people of Israel, in the time of prophet Isaiah, clamored for God to bring judgment because of the injustice that was prevalent in the society, as implied still in that Isaiah chapter 5. Look at verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 5 reads, "Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, and wickedness as with cut ropes, to those who say, 'Let God hurry, let him hasten his work, so we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come, so we may know it.'" Now that's the complaint of Israel. So that it is Israel's complaint that God is not devoted to his justice. That was intended in the word holy. Is then confirmed by the prophet's response. Go back to chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, look at verse 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. It reads, "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now the cry, "I am ruined," can also be translated, "I am silenced." Instead of saying "I am ruined," can translate, "I am silenced." Now as Professor Gentry observed, though, Isaiah does not say that he is impure, or that the people are impure. That's not what he said. He says that his lips and the lips of his people are impure. Now, this refers to all his words and to all the words of the people. And the words stand in contrast to the words of the seraphs. See, Isaiah and the people cannot participate in the worship led by the seraphs because his lips and the lips of the covenant people are filled with words challenging God's justice and so impugning his holiness. In other words, his devotion. So the point is that the word holy then, as used by the seraphs in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3, means that God is completely devoted to his justice and righteousness. So in any event, it is then better to understand the word holy when used of God to mean devoted. And then the context will tell you what it is that he's devoted. So with this meaning, we return now to consider our question in connection with a passage that we're studying in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 12. Our question again is this: what does the prophet mean in the phrase "my holy one"? That's the question that we're dealing with that sent us looking at the word holy. So what does he mean? Well, there are two plausible interpretations of what the prophet means when he addressed God as holy. The first interpretation is that holiness means God's sovereign transcendency as the righteous judge of the world. It is this interpretation that is reflected in the translation of the New English Translation, where the translators render the phrase "my holy one." This is the way they translate it. "My sovereign God." So they didn't use the word holy. They translate "my sovereign God." That's how the New English Translation rendered it. Now this interpretation makes sense because there is a reference to God being judge and righteous in the second half of the verse and in the first sentence of verse 13. That's the first interpretation where you see even these translators, they say it cannot mean holy in the sense we think of holy. They're given the meaning suffering. Same Hebrew word. Now a second interpretation then is really to take the word holy in the sense of devoted, as we have explained. Devoted. Now this means then that the prophet addressed God as the one who is devoted to something, but in the context, devoted to his justice and righteousness. That's what he's saying when he says, my Holy One. He said, my God, you are devoted to righteousness and justice. Now, so the question is, which of these two meanings was in the mind of the prophet? It is our contention that it is that of God being devoted to justice and righteousness. That's our interpretation. Now, this interpretation fits the context for two reasons. First, we have noted that the Hebrew word, actually it's a word, kadosh, that the Hebrew word translated holy is better taken as devoted instead of being concerned with transcendency. So that's the first reason we believe that the meaning devoted is better here. Second, this second interpretation is similar to that of the meaning of the word holy in the 6th chapter of Isaiah that we considered. There is similarity between the context of Isaiah chapter 6 and Habakkuk 1:12. There's a similarity, the context. Now, if you recall the context of Isaiah, they complain that God is not carrying out justice. That's their complaint, meaning that he's not devoted to it. Now, the prophet Habakkuk has already complained regarding justice or lack of it. You recall in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4. Go back there, look at Habakkuk 1, verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4. He says, therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. Now, you remember that's what he was complaining in the 5th chapter of Isaiah. He's saying, listen, you're not doing anything, God. There's all this injustice. There's nothing to do nothing about it. So you see that the context of those two are the same. Then he goes on and says, the wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. So then, with this context, it makes sense, based on the prophet's observation, that he will be reminding God, so to say, that he is a God who is devoted to justice and righteousness. Now, what he's saying to God, you are the one, you're devoted. You're devoted to righteousness, you're devoted to justice, which makes sense from what he's going to say. Furthermore, what follows, both in the second half of verse 12 of Habakkuk 1 that we're studying, and the first sentence of verse 13, make more sense if the prophet meant that God he addressed is one that is devoted to justice and righteousness. So anyway, it is then our interpretation that when the prophet addressed God as my Holy One, he meant that God who is devoted to justice and righteousness is his God. The God who is devoted to justice and righteousness. So the Holy One, all we say is that Holy One, make a note, it simply means one devoted to justice and righteousness. Thus then, the prophet began his second complaint to God by focusing on God's character. Now, if you understand what we've all argued this evening, now he's saying, I'm addressing you one who is devoted to justice and righteousness. If you understand that, then the question is, why then did the prophet have to begin his second complaint with acknowledging God's character? We saw that he acknowledges eternal nature and he's been devoted to righteousness and justice. So why? It is because that helps him to formulate his complaint. For unless God is one who he described, then his complaint will be meaningless. In other words, if he doesn't possess all that he described him, then to complain will be meaningless. So, furthermore, his acknowledgement of God's character is another way to express his faith in the God he worshipped. In other words, you learn to understand this one thing. I had a conversation with somebody about sometime last week, and you know, the conversation came about all these things that happened. But anyway, I told the person, I say, here's the thing. And he's a believer who is a physician. I say, here's the thing. This is where a believer stands at all time. It doesn't matter what it is. Once anything happens, you begin with the fundamental truth, which is that God is good. You start with that. It doesn't matter what everything you're looking at. You start with that. God is good. That's where you begin. The second thing you go is, God is in absolute control of everything. If you believe those two, you'll be relaxed. It doesn't matter what you face. So when you see us, you know, flipping and, you know, fidgeting and all that, it's because we don't understand these two things I've just said. So this is why it's important for the prophet. He's acknowledging God, acknowledging his character. And that would then give him the impetus or the impromptu, the power or the audacity to begin his complaint to God. If he doesn't understand it, then his point will be meaningless. So we're saying that by addressing God, he was expressing his faith to the God he worshipped. Now this means that his complaint or question is not one that comes from an individual who knows nothing about God or who questions God from the point of mockery of his existence. You know, a lot of people say, now why does God do this? Why does God do that? Did they really know God? What did they know? It's just that they have heard people say about God, but what do you know about him to even question what he's doing? That's the kind of thing that we're saying here. Now the complaint that follows in this passage comes from one who knows of the goodness of God. And so his question is not one of doubt, but one of frankness from a loyal believer in God that reflects lack of understanding of all of God's ways of operating in the world of mankind. Now, you will never understand God's ways. You will understand a little bit here and there, but you never understand his ways. So, when you see some things that baffle you, you should not be discouraged. That's really what he's coming to. If you can go on and anchor yourself on those two points that are raised, which here the prophet no doubt understood that. Because that's why he said, you're a good God. Now I can ask you this. I don't understand what you're doing. Now that's a good complaint from a believer. You're not doubting him. You just say, I don't understand what you're doing, Father. Not that he will explain everything to you. Some he will, a whole lot he won't. But the point is, you don't doubt him. So this is the thing that we see here. So the implication really is that only those who are in right relationship with God could present their complaint to God. However though, in doing so, the believer should never lose sight of the fact that God is full of goodness. And so the believer has to be careful not to waver in his or her faith because of human injustices or even because of things that happen on this planet that seem to defy rational explanations in terms of the fact that God is eternal in nature and devoted to justice and righteousness. Even when you see that, don't be rattled. In any event, the prophet had focused on two characteristics of God: his eternal nature and his being devoted to justice and righteousness. However, still in that verse 1 to Habakkuk 1, verse 12 that we're studying, what the prophet says next is disputed by scholars, as reflected in our English translations. That's how you know things are disputed. If you pick one translation, you say something else. Well, here, see, the NIV, the New International Version, 1984 edition, which I think that's what most of you have, reads in Habakkuk 1 verse 12, this is what it reads: "We will not die." I will suppose, unless you have the newest edition, that's what you have. "We will not die." Now, an alternative reading to that is this: "You will not die, O Lord." That's what I gave you last week. "You will not die, O Lord." Now, this alternative reading now is reflected in 2011 edition of the New International Version, the NIV. In the 2011, that's what they translated: "You will not die, O Lord." So the issue is really, which of these readings is in the original? The one that says, "We will not die," or "You will not die"? Which one? Now, this alternative reading, though, that is reflected in an NIV, as I'm going to be arguing, is the right one. But really, the truth of the matter, it is difficult to determine which of them, since the first reading, "We will not die," is one that is reflected in the Masoretic text. Now, the Masoretic text is the Hebrew text from which our English Bibles are translated from. So that reading is found there. The same reading is found in Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. The same reading is found in the Vulgate, Latin translation, and so in many of our English versions. Now, the interpretation of the first reading is that the prophet confessed his belief that although God will punish his covenant people, he will not completely destroy them. That would be the implication. Now, this confession of belief would then be based on God's promise, similar to that recorded by prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11 reads, "I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished." So, people who take the first reading, "We will not die," say, that's similar to what we have here in Jeremiah. So they think it's okay. Now, notwithstanding this interpretation of confession of the prophet that God will not completely destroy his people, The alternative reading, "You will not die, O Lord," is believed to be the original. Now, it is the reading found in an ancient scribal tradition. And so, it is a more difficult reading that can explain then the first reading. Now, it seems that this is how they got the second reading. It seemed that some pious scribes who copied the ancient manuscripts did not want to associate the idea of death with God in any manner. Because they say, God, you will not die. So that didn't sound right to them. That's the way we believe happened. Therefore, they soften the statement by altering one Hebrew letter so that the sentence reads as referring to humanity instead of to God. Just an alteration of Hebrew letter. Unfortunately, though, such a reading does not seem to make much sense in the midst of the prophet's address to God. For here is the thing. If the prophet was confessing that he believed regarding the fact that God would not destroy completely his people, it begs then the question as to why he should be complaining to God for using the Babylonians against his people, since they will now be completely destroyed. See, that's the thing. If that's what he was telling, if that's what we're supposed to understand, why is he complaining then? If God is not going to destroy them completely, why is he complaining? So that's one of the reasons we think, something is amiss here. However, though, it would have made better sense if the prophet had prayed that he and his people would not die, similar to the prayer request of the Israelites to prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19. He reads, "The people all say to Samuel, 'Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king.'" In other words, if that's what the prophet has said here, if he was praying, then it makes sense in the context. But not who, who is complaining. That God is, sending out these wicked people, the Babylonians, to come whip his people. So the context would have been different if he was just praying. If he was praying, then it would make sense to say, we will not die. But here we're saying that the reference should be to the second one. So in our context, really, there's nothing that indicates the prophet was asking God that he and his audience would not die. Therefore, it is preferable to take as the original reading, the ancient reading of "You will not die, O Lord," in spite of it leading to associating God with death. There is more, though. The reading, "You will not die, O Lord," makes better sense in the context. Now, it is true that the prophet described God as eternal in nature and followed it right away with the description of his holiness. That, of course, we have interpreted here to mean being devoted to his justice and righteousness. So it seems that after the prophet wrote of God's holiness, that he wanted to elaborate on the eternal nature of God. And so he wrote, "You will not die, O Lord." In other words, he said something, and his mind went, and then he came right back. And you can understand that the Holy Spirit is moving him. Most of us, we do that way, we function that way. Anyway, but the Holy Spirit was moving him. So he remembered one more thing. Go add one more thing. So that's why we believe when he said, "You will not die, O Lord." Now, some English versions simply render this as, "You are immortal." There are some English versions, that's where they render it. "You are immortal." Now, such rendering indicates an attribute of God. The idea of immortality of God is really conveyed by indicating that he is eternal or everlasting, but the word immortality is not directly used in the Old Testament scripture. In other words, we don't have a Hebrew word translated immortality directly in the Hebrew text. Now, interesting though, you know, see, man was created neither mortal nor immortal, but with the potential of being either mortal or immortal depending on obedience. Because when all of that, God has determined in his plan which way he's going to go anyway. That's why Christ will die before the foundation of the world, before the world was created. So, all of this has been decided. Nevertheless, when he created man, man was neither mortal nor immortal. Something has to take place to determine which way he goes. Now, this declaration is evident from the fact that God warned man of the possibility of death. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Genesis chapter 2 verse 17. It reads, "But you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, of course, we studied this a long time ago in detail. God did not say, "Don't eat the tree, the one of tree of life." He didn't tell him that. He just said, "The only one of good of and evil." And they picked that one to eat anyway. So consequently then, after the fall, God ensured that man would not become immortal, as indicated in Genesis chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Genesis chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. He reads, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever.'" So that aside then, the point we're making is that the word immortality is not directly used in the Old Testament to describe God. But the concept of immortality is expressed using the word eternal or everlasting. Now the closest reference to immortality is given in the phrase "no death" in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28. He reads, in the way of righteousness there is life. Along that path is immortality. Now, as I've told you, there's no Hebrew word for immortality. So the word immortality used in the NIV is literally from the Hebrew, no death. It didn't use the word immortality. Just no death. Thus then, what we're saying is, when Prophet Habakkuk wrote, you will not die, O Lord, it is his way of expanding on what he meant by the fact that God is eternal. He means that God is not capable of not existing. So he remains the eternal one. Of course, the word immortality or immortal was used in the New Testament to describe God in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 16. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 16. He reads, who alone is immortal, that's God, and who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be glory and might forever. Amen. So here in the New Testament, we sure see the word immortal used to describe God. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul used that word to describe the future state of believers following their resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 and 54. First Corinthians chapter 15 verses 53 through 54. He reads, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So in any event, it is in our assertion that the ancient reading, you will not die, O Lord, is not only the right reading, but it is one that explains to an extent what it means that God is eternal in nature. Or what the prophet wrote literally when he said, are you not from of old, O Lord? See, in any event, if you are a believer, you are in a relationship with God who is immortal and promises you immortality because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in a relationship with God who is devoted to justice and righteousness. And by implication, application to you, God is devoted to you. Now you see, if God is devoted to you, that means everything about you, he's devoted to it. That means blessing, that means discipline when you go astray. Therefore, as a believer, you really should do one thing. You be devoted back to him. He is devoted to you. You should be devoted to him. And that is one of the big failures of believers. We are really not truly devoted to him. But he is devoted to you, so you should be devoted to him. Furthermore, you should not be discouraged because of injustice. But here's what you should be concerned with. You should be concerned within you as a believer to ensure that you're devoted to justice and righteousness. That is what the Lord expects of you and I. Now we should be devoted to him, devoted to justice and righteousness. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that in the days to come, we'll be devoted to your justice and righteousness. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.